The Prince of Preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been called England's greatest contribution to the spread of the gospel in the 19th century. One of his contemporaries said that the chief secret of Spurgeon's attractiveness was the fact that, in every sermon, no matter what the text or the occasion, he explained the way of salvation in simple terms. Spurgeon's messages remain one of the great treasure houses of Christian literature, still bringing the light of the gospel and the comfort of the scriptures to hungry souls long after the preacher has passed into glory. This is Charles Kelch inviting you to listen to a message from the Prince of Preachers.
C.H. Spurgeon preached this message on March 13, 1859, in the Music Hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens. It is entitled, Christ Precious to Believers. The text is 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This text calls to my recollection the opening of my ministry. It is about 8 years since, as a lad of 16, I stood up for the first time in my life to preach the gospel in a cottage to a handful of poor people who had come together for worship. I felt my own inability to preach, but I ventured to take this text, Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I do not think I could have said anything upon any other text, but Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flush of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when a precious Jesus was the subject. I had but just escaped from the bondage of Egypt. I had not forgotten the broken fetter. Still did I recollect those flames which seemed to burn about my path, and that devouring gulf which opened its mouth as if ready to devour me. With all these things fresh in my youthful heart, I could speak of His preciousness, who had been my Savior, and had plucked me as a brand from the burning, and set me upon a rock, and put a new song in my mouth, and established my goings. And now, at this time, what shall I say? What hath God wrought? How hath the little one become a thousand, and the small one a great people? And what shall I say concerning this text, but that if the Lord Jesus was precious then, he is as precious now? And if I could declare then that Jesus was the object of my soul's desire, that for him I hope to live, and for him I would be prepared to die, can I not say, God being my witness, that he is more precious to me this day than ever he was? In the recollection of his unparalleled mercy towards the chief of sinners, I must anew devote myself to him, and afresh surrender my heart to him who is Lord and King. This remark is uttered by way of introduction. It may seem egotistical, but that I cannot help. I must give glory to God in the midst of the great congregation, and pay my vows to the Lord now in the midst of all his saints, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. My text states a positive fact, namely, that Christ is precious to believers. This shall be the first part of our discourse. Then, in the second, we will try to answer the question, why is Jesus Christ so precious to his believing people? And conclude by declaring the test whereby you may try yourselves whether you are believers or not. For if you be believers in Christ, then Christ is precious to you. And if you think little of him, then rest assured you have not a true and saving faith in him. First, this is a positive fact, that unto believers Jesus Christ is precious. In himself he is of inestimable preciousness, for he is very God of very God. He is, moreover, perfect man without sin. The precious gopher wood of his humanity is overlaid with the pure gold of his divinity. He is a mine of jewels and a mountain of gems. He is altogether lovely. But alas, this blind world seeth not his beauty. The painted harlotries of that witch, Madam Bubble, the world can see, and all men wonder after her. This life, its joy, its lust, its gains, its honors, these have beauty in the eye of the unregenerate man. But in Christ he sees nothing which he can admire. He hears his name as a common word, and looks upon his cross as a thing in which he has no interest, neglects his gospel, despises his word, and perhaps thence fierce spite upon his people. But not so the believer. The man who has been brought to know that Christ is the only foundation upon which the soul can build its eternal home, he who has been taught that Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of faith, thinks not lightly of Christ. He calls him all his salvation and all his desire, the only glorious and lovely one. Now, this is a fact which has been proved in all the ages of the world. Look at the beginning of Christ's appearance upon earth. Nay, we might go farther back, and mark how Christ was precious in prospect to those who lived before his incarnation. But I say, since he has come into the world, what abundant proofs have we that he is precious to his people? There were men found who were not unwilling to part with houses and lands and wife and children and country and reputation and honor and wealth, nay, with life itself, for Christ's sake. Such was the charm that Christ had for ancient Christians, that if they must renounce their patrimony and their earthly wealth for his sake, they did it cheerfully and without a murmur. Nay, they could say that what things were gain they counted but loss for Christ's sake, and did esteem them but as dross and dung, if they could win Christ and be found in him. We talk lightly of these things, but these were no mean sacrifices. For a man to leave the partner of his bosom, to be despised by her who ought to honor him, to be spit upon by his own children, to be driven out by his countrymen, and have his name mentioned as a hissing and a reproach and a byword, this is no easy matter to bear. And yet the Christians in the first ages took up this cross, and not only carried it patiently, but carried it joyfully, rejoicing in tribulations, if those tribulations fell upon them for Christ's sake and the gospel. Nay, more than this, Satan has been permitted to put forth his hand and touch Christ's people, not only in their goods and in their families, but in their bone and in their flesh. And mark how Christ's disciples have reckoned nothing to be a loss, so that they might but win Christ. Stretched upon the rack, their strained nerves have only made them sing the louder, as though they were harp strings, only put in tune when they were drawn out to their extreme length. They have been tortured with hot irons and with pincers. Their backs have been plowed with scourges. But when have you found any of the true followers of Christ flinch in the hour of pain? They have borne all this, and challenged their persecutors to do more, and invent fresh arts and devices, fresh cruelties, and try them. Christ was so precious that all the pain of the body could not make them deny him. And when at last they have been taken forth to a shameful death, let the axe and the block, let the cross of crucifixion, let the spear, let the fire and the stake, let the wild horse and the desert testify that the believer has always been a man who would suffer all this and vastly more, but who would never renounce his confidence in Christ. Look at Polycarp before the lions, when he is brought into the midst of the assembly, and it is demanded of him that he will deny his God. Thousands of savage eyes look down upon him. And there he stands, a feeble man, alone in the arena. But he tells them that he has known his Lord these many years, and he never did him a displeasure, and he will not deny him at the last. To the lions, they cry, to the lions! And the lions rush upon him, and he is speedily devoured. But all this he would have borne at the mouths of 1,000 lions, if he had 1,000 lives, rather than he would have thought anything amiss against the majesty of Jesus of Nazareth. The whole history of the ancient Church of Christ proves that Jesus has been an object of his people's highest veneration, that they have set nothing in rivalry with him, but cheerfully and readily, without a murmur or a thought, gave up all for Jesus Christ, and rejoiced to do so. And this is just as true today as it was then. If tomorrow the stake could be set in Smithfield, Christian people are prepared to be fuel for the flame. If once more the block were fixed on Tower Hill, and the axe were brought forth from its hiding place, the heads of Christ's people would be cheerfully given, if they might but crown the head of Jesus and vindicate his cause. Those who declare that the ancient valor of the church is departed know not what they say. The professing church may have lost its masculine vigor, The professors of this day may be but effeminate dwarfs, the offspring of glorious fathers. But the true church, the elect out of the professing church, the remnant whom God hath chosen, are as much in love with Jesus as his saints of yore, and are as ready to suffer and to die. We challenge hell and its incarnate representative, old Rome herself. Let her build her dungeons. Let her revive her inquisitions. Let her once more get power in the state to cut and mangle and burn. We are still able to possess our souls in patience. We sometimes feel it were a good thing if persecuting days should come again, to try the church once more, and drive away her chaff, and make her like a goodly heap of wheat, all pure and clean. The rotten branches of the forest may tremble at the hurricane, for they shall be swept away. But those that have sap within them tremble not. Our roots are intertwisted with the rock of ages, and the sap of Christ flows within us. And we are branches of the living vine, and nothing shall sever us from him. We know that not persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, shall divide us from the love of Christ. For in all these things we shall be, as the church has been, more than conquerors through him that loved us. Does anyone think that I exaggerate? Mark, then, if what I have said be not true, then Christ has no church at all, for the church that is not prepared to suffer and bleed and die for Christ is not Christ's church. For what does he say? He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Albeit that Christ may not put us fully to the test, yet if we be true, we must be ready for the ordeal. And if we be sincere, though we may tremble at the thought of it, we shall not tremble in the endurance of it. Many a man who says in his heart, I have not a martyr's faith, has really that noble virtue. Let him but once come to the push, and the world shall see the grace that has been hidden, rising like a giant from his slumbers. The faith which endures the relaxing of the world's sunshine would endure the cutting frost of the world's persecution. We need not fear. If we be true today, we shall be true always. This is not mere fiction. Many are the proofs that Christ is still precious. Shall I tell you of the silent sufferers for Christ, who at this day suffer a martyrdom of which we hear not, but which is true and real? How many a young girl there is who follows Christ in the midst of an ungodly family? Her father upbraids her, laughs at her, makes a scoff of her holiness, and pierces her through the heart with his sarcasm. Her brothers and her sisters call her Puritan, Methodist, and the like, and she is annoyed day by day with what the apostle calls trial of cruel mockings. But she bears all this, and though the tear is sometimes forced by it from her eye, yet though she should weep blood, she would resist unto blood, striving against sin. These sufferers are unrecorded. They are not put into a book of martyrs. We have no fox to write their martyrology. They have not the flesh-contenting knowledge that they shall be publicly honored. But they suffer alone and unheard of, still praying for those who laugh at them, bowing themselves before God on their knees in agony, not on account of the persecution, but in agony of soul for the persecutors themselves, that they may be saved. How many there are of such young men in workshops, employed in large establishments, who bend their knee at night by the bedside in a large room where there are many scoffers. Some of us have known this in our youthful days, and have had to endure it. But Christ is precious to the silent sufferings of his people. These unhonored martyrdoms prove that his church has not ceased to love him, nor to esteem him precious. How many there are, too, how many thousands of unseen and unknown laborers for Christ, whose names cannot be here declared. They toil from morning till night all through the week, and the Sabbath day should be a day of rest to them. But they work more on the Sabbath day than on any other day. They are visiting the beds of the sick. Their feet are weary, and nature says rest. But they go into the lowest dens and haunts of the city to speak to the ignorant and endeavor to spread the name and honor of Jesus where it has not been known. There are many such who are working hard for Christ, though the church scarce knows of it. And how many, too, there are who prove that they love Christ by the continual liberality of their offerings. Many are the poor people, I have discovered, who have denied themselves of this and that because they would serve Christ's cause. And many there are, too, every now and then we find them out, in the middle ranks of society, who give 100 times as much to the cause of Christ as many of the rich and wealthy. And if you knew what little trials they are put to what shifts they are driven in order to serve Christ, you would say, "The man that can do this proves clearly that Christ is precious to him." And mark this, the reason why the church is not more laborious, not more generous in its gifts to the offertory of the Savior, is just this: because the church of the day is not the church of Christ in its mass and bulk. There is a church of Christ within it, but the visible church as it stands before you is not to be considered the church of Christ. We must pass it through the fire and bring the third part through the flame, for this is the day when the dross is mingled with gold. How hath the much fine gold become dim? How hath the glory departed? Zion is under a cloud. But mark, though you see it not, there is a church, a hidden church, an unmoving center amidst the growing of profession. There is a life within this outward fungus of a growing Christianity. There is a life that is within. And to that hidden host, that chosen company, Christ is precious. They are proving it every day by their patient sufferings, by their laborious efforts, by their constant offerings to the church of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I will tell you one thing that proves to a demonstration that Christ is still precious to his people, and it is this. Send one of Christ's people to hear the most noted preacher of the age, whoever that may be. He preaches a very learned sermon, very fine and magnificent, but there is not a word about Christ in that sermon. Suppose that to be the case, and the Christian man will go out and say, "I did not care a farthing for that man's discourse." Why? "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. I heard nothing about Christ." Send that man on the Sabbath morning to hear some hedge and ditch preacher, someone who cuts the king's English about never so badly, but who preaches Jesus Christ. You will see the tears rolling down that man's face, and when he comes out he will say, "I do not like that man's bad grammar. I do not like the many mistakes he's made. But oh, it has done my heart good, for he spoke about Christ." That, after all, is the main thing for the Christian. He wants to hear about his Lord, and if he hears him magnified, he will overlook 100 faults. In fact, you will find that Christians are all agreed that the best sermon is that which is fullest of Christ. They never like to hear a sermon unless there is something of Christ in it. A Welsh minister who was preaching last Sabbath at the chapel of my dear brother Jonathan George was saying that Christ was the sum and substance of the gospel, and he broke out into this story. A young man had been preaching in the presence of a venerable divine, and after he had done, he went to the old minister and said, "What do you think of my sermon?" "A very poor sermon indeed," said he. "A poor sermon," said the young man. "It took me a long time to study it." "Aye, no doubt of it," said the old preacher. "Why, did you not think my explanation of the text a very good one?" "Oh, yes," said the old preacher, "very good indeed." "Well, then, why do you say it is a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive?" "Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but still it was a very poor sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it is a poor sermon?" "Because," said he, "there was no Christ in it." "Well," said the young man, "Christ was not in the text. We are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." So the old man said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the old divine, "and so from every text in Scripture, There is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, "Now, what is the road to Christ?" and then preach a sermon. Running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. And, said he, "I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it, and if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get it my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." Now, since you say amen to that, and declare that what you want to hear is Jesus Christ, the text is proved. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." But if you want to try this again and prove it, go and see some of our sick and dying friends. Go and talk to them about the reform bill, and they will look you in the face and say, "Oh, I am going from this time state. It is a very small matter to me whether the reform bill will be carried or not." You will not find them much interested in that matter. Well, then, sit down and talk to them about the weather and how the crops are getting on. "Well, it is a good prospect for wheat this year." They will say, "Ah, my harvest is ripening in glory." Introduce the most interesting topic you can, and a believer who is lying on the verge of eternity will find nothing precious in it. But sit down by the bedside of this man, and he may be very near gone, almost unconscious, and begin to talk about Jesus. Mention that precious, soul-reviving, soul-strengthening name of Jesus, and you will see his eye glisten, and the blanched cheek will be flushed once more. "Ah," he will say, "precious Jesus, that is the name which calms my fears and bids my sorrows cease." You will see that you have given the man a strong tonic, and that his whole frame is braced up for the moment. Even when he dies, the thought of Jesus Christ and the prospect of seeing him shall make him living in the midst of death, strong in the midst of weakness, and fearless in the midst of trembling. And this proves, by the experience of God's people, that with those who believe in him, Christ is, and ever must be, a precious Christ. The second thing is, why is Christ precious to the believer? I observe, and I shall run over these particulars very briefly, though they would be worthy of a long, long sermon. Jesus Christ is precious to the believer because he is intrinsically precious. But here, let me take you through an exercise in grammar. Here is an adjective. Let us go through it. He is precious positively. He is more precious than anything comparatively. He is most precious of all things, and most precious even if all things were rolled into one and put into competition with him. He is thus precious superlatively. Now there are a few things you can thus deal with. You say a man is a good man. He is good positively. And you say he is a great deal better than many other people. He is good comparatively. But you can never say to any man that he is good superlatively, because there he would still be found short of perfection. But Christ is good positively, comparatively, and superlatively. Is he not good positively? Election is a good thing, to be chosen of God and precious. But we are elect in Christ Jesus. Adoption is a good thing. To be adopted into the family of God is a good thing. Ah, but we are adopted in Christ Jesus, and made joint heirs with him. Pardon is a good thing. Who will not say so? Aye, but we are pardoned through the precious blood of Jesus. Justification, is not that a noble thing, to be robed about with a perfect righteousness? Ah, but we are justified in Jesus. To be preserved, is not that a precious thing? Aye, but we are preserved in Christ Jesus, and kept by his power even to the end. Perfection, who shall not say that this is precious? Well, but we are perfect in Christ Jesus. Resurrection, is not that glorious? We are risen with him. To ascend up on high, is not that precious? But he hath raised us up, and made us sit together with him in heavenly places, in Jesus Christ. So that Christ must be good positively, for he is all the best things in one. And if all these be good, surely he must be good in whom and by whom and to whom and through whom are all these precious things. But Christ is good comparatively. Bring anything here and compare with him. One of the brightest jewels we can have is liberty. If I be not free, let me die. Put the halter to my neck, but put not the fetter to my wrist. A free man I must be while I live. Will not the patriot say that he would give his blood to buy liberty and think it a cheap price? Aye, but put liberty side by side with Christ, and I would wear the fetter for Christ and rejoice in the chain. The Apostle Paul himself could say, I would that ye were altogether such as I am, and he might add, accept these bonds. But though he accepted bonds for others, he did not accept them for himself, for he rejoiced in the chain, and counted it a mark of honor. Besides liberty, what a precious thing is life! Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But let a Christian, a true Christian, once have the choice between life and Christ. No, says he, I can die, but I cannot deny. I can burn, but I cannot turn. I confess Christ and perish in the flame, but I cannot deny Christ, even though you exalt me to a throne. There would be no choice between the two. And then, whatever earthly good there may be in comparison with Christ, the believer's testimony goes to prove that Christ is precious comparatively, for there is nothing that can be matched with him. And then, to go higher still, Christ is good superlatively. The superlative of all things is heaven, and if it could be possible to put Christ in competition with heaven, the Christian would not stop a moment in his choice. He would sooner be on earth with Christ than be in heaven without him. Nay, I do not know whether he would not go almost as far as old Rutherford, who said, Lord, I would sooner be in hell with thee than in heaven without thee. For if I were in heaven without thee, it would be a hell to me. And if I were in hell with thee, it would be a heaven to me. We may put it so, and every Christian will subscribe to it. Now come, ye messengers of the world, and take on your shoulders all its treasures. Caesar, pour out thy gold in one glittering pile. Caesar, lay down thine honors here in one gaudy heap. Here, Tiberius, bring all the joys of caprice, lust, and vice. Solomon, bring here all the treasures of wisdom. Alexander, bring all thy triumphs. Napoleon, bring thy widespread empire and thy fame. Put them all here, all that earth calls good. And now come, thou bleeding Lamb of God, thou marred and matchless Savior, come here and tread these beneath thy feet. For what are all these compared with thee? I pour contempt on them all. Now am I dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. The whole realm of nature is small in comparison with thee, as a drop in the bucket when compared with a boundless ocean. Jesus Christ, then, is precious superlatively. What more can we say? Still, to answer the question again, why is Christ precious to the believer more than to any other man? Why, it is the believer's want that makes Christ precious to him. That is one answer. We have been having a small shower of rain lately, and I dare say there are very few of you who felt grateful for it, since it gave you a little wetting coming here. But suppose that shower of rain could have fallen on the desert of Arabia. What a precious thing it would have been! Yea, every raindrop would have been worth a pearl. And as for the shower, though it had rained gold dust, the rich deposit would not have been comparable to the flood when it descended from on high. But what is the reason that water is so precious there? Simply because it is so rare. Suppose I am in England. There is abundance of water, and I cannot sell it. Water is so common, and therefore so cheap. But put a man in the desert, and let the water skin be dried up. Let him come to the well wherein he expected to find water, and it has failed him. Can you not conceive that that small drop of water might be worth a king's ransom? Nay, that a man might hoard it up and conceal it from all his comrades, because on that small drop of water depended his life. The way to prize water is to value it with a tongue like a firebrand, and with a mouth like an oven. Then can I estimate its value when I know its want. So with Christ. The worldling does not care for Christ, because he has never hungered and thirsted after him. But the Christian is athirst for Christ. He is in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, and his heart and his flesh pant after God, yea, for the living God. And as the thirsty soul, dying, cries out, "Water, water, water," so the Christian cries out, "Christ, Christ, Christ." This is the one thing needful for me, and if I have it not, this thirst must destroy me. Mark, too, that the believer may be found in many aspects, and you will always find that his needs well endear Christ to him. Here is a man about to be tried for his life. Before he had committed the wrong, he used to say, "Lawyers, attorneys, pleaders, away with them. What is the good of them?" Now he has got into prison, he thinks very differently. He says, "I wish I could get a good special pleader to plead my cause," and he runs over the roll to see the best man to plead for him. At last he says, "Here is a man, if he could plead my cause, I might hope to escape, but I have no money with which to engage him." And he says to his wife, "Wife, we must sell our house, or we must get money somehow, for I am on trial for my life, and I must have an advocate." And what will not a woman do to get an advocate for her husband? Why, she will pledge the last rag she has to get one. Now, does not the believer feel himself to be in just such a position? He is a poor sinner, on trial for his life, and he wants an advocate. And every time he looks on Christ pleading his cause before the Father's throne, he says, "Oh, what a precious Christ he is to a poor, sin-destroyed sinner, for he pleads his cause before the throne." But suppose another case, that of a man drawn for a soldier. In such times men always look out for substitutes. I remember when the ballot was coming for the militia, how every man joins a substitute club in order that if he were drawn he might not go himself. Now suppose a man had been drawn. How valuable would a substitute have been? For no man in his senses likes to be food for powder. He would rather a man without brains go and do such a work as that, but as for him, he estimates himself at too high a price. But suppose he is not only drawn for a soldier, but condemned to die. See yon poor wretch coming up the gallows stairs. Someone whispers to him, "What would you give for a substitute now? What would you give for someone to come and bear this punishment?" See his eye rolls madness at the thought. "A substitute," says he, "I could not buy one for the whole world. Who would be a substitute for me to swing into eternity amidst the yellings of a crowd?" But suppose, and we are only supposing what has actually occurred, suppose this man saw not only the gallows and the drop, but hell fire before him, and it were said to him, "You must burn in that forever unless you find a substitute." Would not that be a precious one? Now mark, that is just our position. The Christian feels that hell is before him. If it were not that he has a glorious substitute, Jesus came forward and said, "I will bear the punishment. Pour hell on me. My Father, let me drink damnation dry." And he did it. He endured all those pains, or an equivalent for them. He suffered in the rebel's stead. And now, through him the substitute, we are absolved and free. Oh, must he not be a precious Christ? But think of Christ again, and then think of the believer's wants. I will try and run over a number of them. The believer is a silly sheep. What a precious thing is a shepherd, and how precious are green pastures and still waters. The believer is like a desolate woman. What a precious thing is a husband who shall provide for her, and shall console and cherish her. The believer is a pilgrim, and the hot sun beats on him. What a precious thing is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The believer is a bondslave by nature. What a precious thing is the trump of Jubilee and the ransom price that sets him free! The believer, by nature, is a sinking, drowning man. How precious to him is that plank of free grace, the cross of Christ, on which he puts his poor trembling hand and secures glory. But what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of all the wants of the believer, and of the all-abounding and ever-flowing streams of love that flow from Christ, the fountain that fills the believer to the brim. Oh, say, ye children of God, is he not, while ye are in these lowlands of want and suffering, inconceivably, unutterably, superlatively precious to you? But once more, look at the believer not only in his wants, but in his highest earthly state. The believer is a man that was once blind and now sees. And what a precious thing is light to a man that sees! If I, as a believer, have an eye, how much I need the sun to shine! If I have no light, my eye becomes a torture, and I might as well have been blind. And when Christ gives sight to the blind, he makes his people a seeing people. It is then that they find what a precious thing is the sight, and how pleasant a thing it is for a man to behold the sun. The believer is a man that is quickened. A dead corpse wants no clothing, for it feels no cold. Let a man once be quickened, and he finds himself naked and wants clothing. From the very fact that the Christian is a quickened man, he values the robe of righteousness that is put about him. Christ touches his people's ears and opens them. But it were better for man to be deaf than to hear forever doleful groans and hissings. But such must he have been, ever hearing it, if it were not for Christ playing sweet music to him every day and pouring streams of melody into his ears through his promises. Yes, I say, the very newborn powers of the Christian would be very channels for misery, if it were not for Christ. Even in his highest estate, the Christian must feel that Christ is necessary unto him, and then he must conclude that Christ is precious to him. But, believer, how precious is Christ to thee in the hour of conviction of sin, when he says, "Thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven thee." How precious to thee in the hour of sickness, when he comes to thee and says, "I will make all thy bed in thy sickness." How precious to thee in the day of trial, when he says, "All things work together for good." How precious when friends are buried, for he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." How precious in thy gray old age, "Even in old age I am with thee, and to hoary hairs will I carry you." How precious in the lone chamber of death, "For I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." But last of all, how precious will Christ be when we see him as he is! All we know of Christ here is as nothing compared with what we shall know hereafter. Believer, when thou seest Christ's face now, thou seest only through a veil. Christ is so glorious that, like Moses, he is compelled to put a veil upon his face. For his poor people, while they are here, are so feeble that they could not behold him face to face. And if he be lovely here, when he is marred and spit upon, how lovely must he be when he is adored and worshipped! If he be precious on his cross, how much more precious when he sits on his throne! If I can weep before him and love him and live to him when I see him as the despised man of Nazareth, oh, how shall my spirit be knit to him, how shall my heart be absorbed with love to him, when I see his face and behold his crown of glory, when I mark the harpings of the never-ceasing harpers who harp his praise! Wait a while, Christian. If he is precious to the believer now, when faith is turned to sight, he will be more precious still. Go out of this hall and cry, "O Lord Jesus, I must love thee. I must serve thee better. I must live for thee. I must be ready to die for thee. For thou art precious to my soul, my transport, and my trust." This brings me to conclude, and here I want your solemn and earnest attention, while each one for himself shall answer this question. My hearer, is Christ precious to you? My young brother, you of the same age as myself, is Jesus precious to you in your youth? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Only by taking heed thereto, according to Christ's word, and by walking in his footsteps. Ye men and women of middle age, is Christ precious to you? Remember that this world is but a dream, and if you have not something more satisfactory than that, you will die disappointed, even though you succeed beyond your highest wishes. And ye gray-headed men, who are going tottering to your graves, whose life is like a candle snuff, almost expiring, like a lamp whose oil is spent, is Christ precious to you, ye with the bald head and with the hoary lock? Is Jesus precious to your soul? Remember, on your answer to this question depends your condition. You believe if he is precious to you, but if he is not precious, then you are not believers, and you are condemned already because you believe not on the Son of God. Now, which is it? Oh, methinks some of you feel as if you could spring from your seats and say, Yes, he is precious to me, I cannot deny it. Once there was a good minister who was catechizing his class, and he said to the young people, The question which I am about to ask is such that I want none of you to answer, but those who can answer from your heart. The congregation was gathered together, and he put this question to them concerning Christ. Suppose Christ was here and should say, Lovest thou me? What would be your reply? He looked around and glanced upon all the young men and the young women and said, Jesus speaks to you the first time and says, Lovest thou me? He speaks a second time and he says, Lovest thou me? There was a solemn pause and no one answered, and the congregation looked at the class, and at last the minister said once more, Jesus speaks by me a third time, and says, Lovest thou me? Up rose a young woman who could keep her seat no longer, and bursting into tears said, Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, how many are there here who could say that? Could not you now, if this were the time, although you might be bashful in the midst of so many, could you not, if Christ asked you the question, boldly say, though in the midst of enemies, Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee? Well, if you can give such an answer as that, go home and pray that others may be brought to love him, for you yourselves are saved. But if you are compelled to be silent to such a question as that, oh, may God lead you to seek Christ. May you too be driven to the cross. May you there see his dear bleeding wounds. May you behold his open side. And falling at his feet, may you say, I trust thee. I rely upon thee. I depend upon thee. And he will say, I have saved thee. And then will you spring to your feet and say, Lord, I love thee because thou hast first loved me. May such be the end of this sermon. And to God be all the glory. This message, Christ Precious to Believers, was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on March 13, 1859.
This is Charles Kelch inviting you to join me again for another message from the Prince of Preachers.